to hear God's word as we turn in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong, so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops. The heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. We've been looking recently at the prophecy of Zechariah, one of the books perhaps, because of the visions of the imagery that's used in it, is one perhaps that isn't studied all that often. And yet it's part of the Word of God. It's given for our instruction. It's given to direct us in godliness. And it's set in the context of the Israelites who'd come back from Babylon. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Their country had been subjected to the domination of the Babylonians. And it was because of their sin. God had withdrawn his presence from Israel. They were suffering the consequences of disobedience, of worshipping other gods. And so they had been taken off into exile. Now in God's plan, a proportion of them have come back to Jerusalem. They are beginning the process of rebuilding their ruins. The temple has been destroyed. The walls have been pulled down. It's a scene of desolation. Now God has brought his people back, and the work of rebuilding begins once again. And yet at times it must have been discouraging for them. The task seemed overwhelming. How were they going to begin to address the ruins? They'd started work on the temple. Nothing more than the foundations had been laid. And so the work, it seemed, was coming to nothing. And their spiritual life was weak. It seems that often it was a time when people were discouraged, when they felt, well, what is the purpose of it all? Is anything ever going to be achieved at all? And it was to discouraged people. It was to people who thought, well, is there nothing better than this? That Zechariah and also Haggai addressed their prophecies. And so, as we've been working through Zechariah, we see, yes, there's rebuke to continuing sin and disobedience, but there's a lot of encouragement in Zechariah. And it's sad when people neglect books like this, because they were written to encourage. They were to help God's people to get on with a big task. Not just simply literally rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, but this is a building work that's spiritual. And that really is the heart of what Zechariah is about, to exhort and encourage God's people to go forward and to do God's work and to do it in God's strength. And we see that again in the portion we're going to be looking at this evening in Zechariah 8. It's written to folk who looked at how little had been accomplished. And in their hearts, many were asking, well, is that the best God has? Is it just going to be like this? A lot of ruins and struggle and not much progress. Is that it? Can we expect anything more? And so God's word through Zechariah comes to tell them, yes, God has better things. God has glorious things for his people. And that's really what the portion we're looking at, Zechariah 8 and verses 1 to 13, is about. And we're thinking of the theme of renewed blessing. We'll be looking at that this evening, and God willing, next Sabbath evening, again, we'll be thinking of renewed blessing, because the theme runs all the way through Zechariah chapter 8. It's verses 1 to 13 that we want to concentrate on this evening, and to hear what encouragement God has for his people, not just the people of Zechariah's day, but God's people in all ages. Of course, that's one of the wonderful things about Scripture. Although it was written in a particular historical context, and often it addressed, first of all, a particular group of people, the Lord has given it as his word for all ages. And so for us in the 21st century, here is God's word. And that's always what we're seeking as we come to the Scriptures. What is the Lord saying to us today? Here's a book written centuries ago. Some of the imagery and the language perhaps is strange to us, and yet it's God's word for us. And thankfully we have the Holy Spirit to instruct us. We're not left to our own wisdom, our own abilities. Otherwise we'd end up total confusion. The Spirit of God is given to guide us and direct us. So let's think of renewed blessing as we have it here in Zechariah 8 and 1 to 13. And there are a number of things that we see here. And first of all, we have the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord. If you turn up Ezekiel chapter 10, something very striking there, verse 18. Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing from the temple. In a visible way, the glory of God simply departed, left the temple. And that was profoundly symbolic. It was telling Ezekiel and it was telling the people, God has abandoned the temple. God has withdrawn his glory because of the sins of the nation. And that really underlined for the Israelites how terrible a situation it was. God's glory had left the temple. God was angry with these people. And indeed, many, of course, were taken to Babylon, and a proportion of them never returned. Only some came back to rebuild Jerusalem. And yet, God's purposes for his people had not ended. One reaction to the departure of God's glory might well have been despair. There's nothing to hope for. God has abandoned us forever. But he hadn't. God in grace and in mercy still had a purpose for Israel and Judah. A gracious, loving purpose. And God says here in verse 2, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Now perhaps at first we might think, well, jealousy is not a very commendable characteristic. Is it not quite unpleasant that leads people to do perhaps some foolish things? And yet when we understand what jealousy is, the jealousy of God, we see in fact it's a glorious thing. God is jealous for Zion. Why? Because he loves Zion. There is a healthy jealousy, a zeal because of love. And God loves his people and he won't share them with anybody else. In that sense, he's burning with jealousy. He won't let other gods, other objects of worship, have his people. And it's because he loves them, he's jealous. As a husband, a wife would be jealous for the love of their partner. And so in a right sense, there is a jealousy that reflects God's jealousy. He loves his people. He loves Zion. He will not share them with others. Yes, because of his love, he's dealt with their sin. That's why there are all those terrible events of the fall of Jerusalem, the people taken into exile. God was teaching them a lesson. He could simply have wiped them out. When the Babylonian army took Jerusalem, they could have just simply killed everybody. And there wouldn't have been a Judah anymore. That didn't happen. People were taken away. They were spared. Now, it was a terrible experience, but they were spared. God wasn't finished with them. He still had a loving purpose for them. And now, in his love, he will bless them. He's dealt with their sin. He's chastened them. And now it's a time of blessing. God will not allow his relationship with his people to be destroyed. Not even by their sin. Not even by idolatry. God still will work out his purpose for his people. And that's full of encouragement. God is going to carry his plan to completion. He's burning with jealousy for his people. And it's a measure of the depth of God's saving love for unworthy people. It's not that these returned exiles in Jerusalem deserved this. It's not that they were better than earlier generations. They were sinners. In many ways, they failed God. And yet God loved them. And God was continuing to work out his purpose. And that's why God says in verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. After the chastening, after people have tasted the consequences of sin, now God comes. And in his grace and in his love, he's going to deal with them tenderly. He's coming back. As if the glory that had departed in Ezekiel's time is going to come back. God will be with his people. Zion, of course, we know in the Old Testament, well, literally it was the old city of Jerusalem. But spiritually it's something more than that. Zion stands for the people of God. When we sing about Zion in the Psalms, we're singing about God's people. We're singing about his church. Because don't forget, the church is there in the Old Testament. Wherever God's people are, there's the church. And so God comes graciously to his people, the community of Zion, and he's going to bless them. He's going to do a work of grace. He's going to show them mercy. You see, the rebuilding of the material temple was not the most important thing for these returned exiles. There was a danger, perhaps, to get focused on that. The literal building of the temple once more, and then the walls and so on. And they could have become obsessed with that. It's the physical building that matters more than anything else, but it didn't. There was a more important building work that God was going to do. Not outside the people in the temple, but in their hearts. Because you see, the temple really was a symbol of where God met with his people. It was something that reminded them of grace and forgiveness and sacrifice. Now, we don't have a temple anymore. Church buildings, we don't have a temple. Why do we not have a temple? And the answer is simply, the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. And you see that in the Gospels, in John 2, when he said to people standing around, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And people looked at the building and they thought, ridiculous. It's taken years to build the temple. How could he rebuild it in 3 days? But then it's explained. The temple was his own body. He fulfills the temple. And now our focus is not on a material temple outside of us, but rather on the Lord himself indwelling our hearts, Jesus within us. And that really is the building work that God has planned to do. A spiritual building in the hearts and lives of his people, Jesus within us. The temple of God really is in the hearts of his people. Jesus fulfills what the temple stood for. And what God is going to do is not just restoring a building, but it's building a people for himself by grace. A spiritual temple in which he will dwell. The return of the Lord. God's going to do a gracious thing. Here, people who've been chastened. Here, people who've been through hard times because of sin and disobedience. Now it's a day of grace. Now it's a day of blessing. And that leads us to think, in the second place, of the transformation of the city. We're still using that language. Zechariah's using the language of building Jerusalem. But we've always got to keep in mind that it's not chiefly the material city. It's a spiritual work in the hearts of his people. It's a spiritual city that God is building. Keep that in mind, and that will keep us on the right track as we go through Zechariah 8. Because God's presence brings transformation. God changes people. Sometimes said rightly, God receives us just as we are. That's wonderfully true. But he doesn't leave us just as we are. When we are saved, he begins to transform us, to make us new people. And in every part of life, God works by his Spirit, a work of transformation. And in various ways in this chapter, the life of a forgiven sinner is pictured. Pictured in the language of Jerusalem. As God would change the city, so God would change the people. That's God's work of grace, changing people. Taking them where they are, but transforming them. And just as the literal city of Jerusalem was going to be transformed, so God in grace is going to change the people and make them new and renovate them. And even on the literal level, the descriptions we have here were never fulfilled in Jerusalem itself. It talks about Judah and Israel. But Israel gone. Israel had gone into exile in Assyria. It was destroyed. There was no more Israel. It's not a literal earthly fulfillment. We're not going to get the 10 tribes of Israel coming together again, despite the theories of some folk about the 10 tribes. They're gone. But this is prophecy. This is a spiritual city that God is building. And he's building it through Messiah Jesus, the fulfiller of the temple. So as we read about the changes that God is working, I want to think, how does God change people? How does he change their hearts and lives? How are we made a beautiful, a glorious city by God's grace? It's called the city of truth, verse 3. Very striking description. God is the God of truth, Psalm 31:5. The city of truth reflects what God is like. And that's the very heart of the matter. That God transforms his people to reflect something of what he himself is like. We're being remade in God's image. Even more specifically, we're being remade in the likeness of Jesus. And so we are people of truth. As God is the God of truth, God's grace produces those who are trustworthy, who are reliable in all the relationships of life. That's what we sang about in Psalm 15. Do you read the description of the godly man or the godly woman in Psalm 15? One of the things that's noted, he speaks the truth from his heart. You know, we live in a world of lies, of spin, of deception. And when the people of God are people of truth, that really sets us apart from the society around us. That God's people should be known as people of truth who are reliable, who are those who keep their word, all the different aspects of truth that reflect God himself. It's a city of truth. It's a holy mountain. And again, that's reflecting God, because God is holy. In a sense, if there is one description of God that runs all the way through the Bible, it's that God is holy. And his holy mountain reflects God's holiness. Purified, without any stain of sin. And a holy God makes holy people, step by step. 1 Peter 1:2, you are to be holy, as I, the Lord, am holy. And that's the process we call sanctification. So we have it in our catechism, for example. Sanctification is being made holy. It's a process. Step by step, God recreates us to reflect his holiness, his purity. The church is to be a holy city that contains holy people. The city of truth, the holy mountain. And then verses 4 and 5, we have an interesting description. There we are told that once again men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. It's almost an idyllic picture, I think it's meant to be. The old, the young, and there they are at peace. Is Zechariah, is the Lord thinking of something literal in Jerusalem? Well, no doubt that would be desirable, but surely if we're right in thinking this is a spiritual city that's in view, it's the people of God being remade, then this must be fulfilled too in God's people, in God's church. What does it signify? Well, I think it's a picture of peace, of security, of joy. Surely those characterize the people that are described here. In a world where there was little peace or security, where the Jews had known what it was to have their city destroyed around them, their nation trampled underfoot by the enemy, here's a vision of peace, of joy, of fulfillment. The ripe old age, that was a blessing of God. And so I think this is the language of picture. Pictures of the peace, the security, the satisfaction of God's people. Think of Philippians 4:7 that speaks about the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Here's peace. Here, surely, is what Jesus said he was bringing us. John 10:10. I have come that they might have life. Life in its fullness. I think that is what's described here. Life in its fullness. The young, the old, all at peace, satisfied, no threat, no danger. That's a precious blessing. And our God is a God who gives us peace. In sovereign grace, God gives peace. Peace, first of all, with him. Because that's what sinners need above all. Sinners think they need all sorts of things. But what they need chiefly is peace with God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we receive. There's the greatest blessing of salvation, peace with God. And then that flows into peace with God's people. Fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ, or it ought to be. And that blessing flows over to a world around us that knows very, very little about peace. And it is a spiritual thing. It's something we can enjoy even when outward circumstances are very far from peace. We think of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, even tonight, who are suffering for their faith, who are living in war zones, who know maybe nothing of outward peace. Are God's promises empty to people like that? No, they're not. Because even in the hardest circumstances, God's people can know peace. And it does pass understanding. How can you imagine people, sometimes in terrible circumstances, and they have peace? You see people going through all kinds of trials. You've seen them. Maybe it's been you. And in the midst of that, peace. How can that be? It's the gift of God. It's a work of grace. The Lord says in verse 6, this may seem marvelous to the remnant. There's the peace that passes understanding. It's amazing that God can bless in this way. But it doesn't amaze God. It's his work. And that something should fill us with praise. You think of the transformation God has wrought in us and continues to work until the day of glory. It's amazing. To take sinners in our lostness and our hopelessness and our disobedience and make us holy people. People at peace with God and with one another. Only God could do it. And he does. The return of the Lord. The transformation of the city. And as the Lord, through Zechariah, continues to paint a picture of blessing, we think, thirdly, of the restoration of the covenant. The restoration of the covenant. Verses 7 and 8 really open the whole scene out. And here we see the big picture of God's saving purpose. Focus has been Jerusalem, but now, as it were, the curtains are pulled back and we see the greatness of what God is doing. He's not simply dealing with a handful of people or with one ethnic group. Here is God's plan of salvation in all its majesty and all its greatness. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. And it bursts out of any limits of ethnic Jews. This is a worldwide purpose that God is working out. Here's the calling of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. Here is the calling of us. We're Gentiles. We're here in Zechariah 8. We are part of the unfolding of this plan. We are among those from the countries of the East and the West that God is bringing together to be his people, to be his church, to be the spiritual Zion. We live in Jerusalem. We do. Spiritually, we live in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the church. And often in the prophets and in the Psalms, we have wonderful visions of what the Lord will do among the nations. The Old Testament focuses, yes, on the Jews, but always there's the hope of God doing greater things, of bringing in the Gentiles. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B when the Jews rejected the Messiah. You'll hear some Christians suggest that. You know, Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews and they wouldn't have it, so as a kind of temporary measure, he just brings in some Gentiles. Always in the mind of God, the nations were in view for salvation. The work of the Messiah is to gather people from all nations. The nations will rally to him, we read in Isaiah 11. Not just one here and one there. That was how it was, of course, for a time. You had a Rahab. You had a Ruth. You had a Naaman, one here, one there. But a day was coming, as the prophets and the psalmists saw, when there would be multitudes of Gentiles, when they would flow into Zion, into the kingdom. And listen to Jesus Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what Zechariah 8 envisages. Many will come from the east and the west. There will be a glorious gathering of people from all sorts of ethnic backgrounds, from all the tribes, the tongues, all the different parts of the world. And they will sit down as one people. The distinctions of Jew and Gentile gone. And they will be bound together, Jew and Gentile, in one covenant of grace. That's why we've called this the restoration of the covenant. Because here in verse 8 is covenant language. Covenant, you'll remember, is that wonderful relationship between God and his people. God gives himself to his people. He takes us to be his. We're bound together in the covenant of grace. And here in verse 8 is that covenant language. It runs all the way through your Bible. You can trace it from Genesis to Revelation. Thread of the covenant all the way through. And here it turns up again in Zechariah 8. The Lord says, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. And I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. That's the covenant. That's what it's all about. God will be our God. We will be his people. The language of covenant. And we can trace it all the way through the scriptures. Here it is again. And it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Where in Christ God gives himself to us. And takes us as his people. And it crops up again, Revelation. Second coming of Jesus, Revelation 21. I will walk among them and be their God, and they will be my people. Isn't it wonderful to think that in the covenant of grace, God gives us himself? It is not just that God gives us this blessing and that blessing, forgiveness of sins and so forth. Those are wonderful blessings. They are glorious. But greater than all, God gives us himself to be our God in an unbreakable covenant that will run into eternity, into the new creation. We'll never be separated from him. God brings people from the nations. He brought us. And he'll keep bringing them until the last one is in. And Christ appears in glory. And it's good for us sometimes. And perhaps we think to ourselves, why, the cause of God is not doing well. And you see indifference and hardness and resistance to the gospel. And that's true in this part of the world. Praise God, it's not true everywhere in the world. And there are many being brought to salvation. But sometimes we need to step back and to think of passages like this that remind us God's plan of salvation is vast and he is saving a multitude. We're told in the book of Revelation when they all gather, only God can count them because no human being could. When sometimes we're depressed with how little seems to be happening for the cause of the gospel, how few are responding, we need to think of the big picture. Yes, there are sometimes lean periods. I think we're in one of them in our part of the world. And yet in the big picture, God's plan is vast and glorious and cannot fail. From the west, from the east, they are being gathered in, and they will be. And there will be multitudes saved by grace in his kingdom. There's the restoration of the covenant. And finally, we want to think just for a moment of the prospect of blessing. Because, as you see, as the passage goes on, it builds up. And we see more and more of what the Lord is doing. One blessing flows after another, rapid succession. God just pours out blessing on his people. He doesn't simply drip a little bit, and then another little bit, and later on maybe another little bit, as if we just got the very minimum for survival. And as you read here in these great prophetic words, God pours out blessings. In Christ, we're new creations, and God supplies richly. He provides for every need that his people have. There you have it, verse 10. Things were tough in the past. There were no wages for man or beast. Nobody could go about his business safely. It was dangerous. It was tough. Ah, but now, supply, reassurance, security. We think of the promise we have in 2 Peter 1:3, that we have everything we need for life and godliness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we need. And so here, the seed growing well, the vine yielding its fruits, ground producing its crops, heavens dropping their dew. Of course, it's the language of an agricultural society. And still, of course, the farmer would delight in such promises. But they're more than just the material. Here's the promise of spiritual riches. Here's the blessing of God on his people. The promise of Psalm 1, verse 3, whatever he does prospers. And whatever we do in the cause of Christ for his glory will prosper. It cannot fail because it's God's work. That's a great assurance to have as we seek faithfully to do God's work. He'll bless it. He may not bless it in the way we expected. He may not bless it sometimes in ways we would have chosen. But he will bless it. And he will be glorified. As we witness for Christ, we long to see a particular response. Of course we do. And yet God may be working out other purposes in that. His work won't fail. Our task is simply to be faithful. And as you see here, it's not a selfish thing. We could think of what wonderful blessings God gives us and just try and hug them to ourselves and hold on to them. But you see, the blessings we receive are to overflow. God says, verse 13, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. That is always the pattern in the Bible. God's people receive blessing, and then it's to overflow to others. Of course, above all, the blessing of gospel witness. We've received the word. By God's grace, we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pass it on to others. You will be a blessing. And that takes us right back to Genesis. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And through the gospel witness of God's people, blessing comes to the nations. And if that is the case, then there's work to be done. God says to his people, do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Why? Because there's work for those hands to do. There's blessing to be conveyed to a needy world. There's gospel work to be done for God's glory. Let your hands be strong. It's a call to action. And that's always how it is. We receive the blessings of God poured out upon us. We're to be channels of blessing then to the world. In gospel witness and love and care and service and all the ways in which God's people are to serve the world. Let your hands be strong. Because if it's God's work, it'll prosper. And he will bless it. And he's building a glorious city. It's a missionary chapter. Like a lot of passages in the prophets, it is a big world vision that God is bringing in the Gentiles to salvation, and we have the responsibility and the calling and the privilege to be part of that work. Let your hands be strong.